Okay, would you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. And as is my wont, I want you to remember that these are presentations of the person of Christ. They're not stories put together just for Sunday school and for teaching kids in Sunday school classes. They're great to use for that, and we do it. But there's a presentation of Christ here. There is a truth that we need to grasp. And we need to understand above all who he is. So we start at verse 18. I'm going to read quite a bit of right through, but we'll see how we go. At verse 18 we read, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he said. 'Who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ, the Messiah of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.'" And then in verse 28, 8 days later, Jesus takes them up the mountain. We have the story of the transfiguration, when the full glory of Christ is revealed to the three disciples who are with him. Verse 37, they're coming back down the hill again, and they run into a young man with an evil spirit that the disciples can't throw out of him, and Jesus shows his glory again because he dismisses them. And then in verse 46, we have an argument about who will be the greatest, and it's something that runs through the whole of the Gospels. In verse 51, we have the beginning of the movement towards Jerusalem and how Luke tells the story. Verse 51 reads, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But the man replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" So reads the word of God. Well, friends, we turn back to really where we started last Sunday. I noticed quite a number of faces that weren't here last Sunday. To some degree, if you really want to know where we've been, you need to pick up the tape. Well, who does tapes these days? You need to pick up the disc and listen to it. But we're looking at the theme, the times they are changing. And we have actually agreed with each other that the times have significantly changed. The way of thinking has shifted from a God-centered world to a world that is very, very different. And we have been looking at the question of how we react to this, and we did perhaps find ourselves in the same position as the Israelites in Psalm 137, where they said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" We suddenly have come from a time when it was in inverted commas, easy to be a Christian and easy to preach the gospel, suddenly to a time when it is very different. Last week in the morning, we looked at the Bible's big picture, how the big picture that the Bible presents, and we took the three gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, and the Garden of Gethsemane, setting out the great story of the Bible by which you and I are to come to live. The first garden, with all its goodness and all it was in, ended in disaster and closed. The last garden is that which God will bring about finally, and he does it because of his Son, who through the Garden of Gethsemane went and bowed before him. And then on Sunday evening last week, we looked at the God who is there, and we looked at Acts 17, where Paul preached to the Athens people, where they were very religious, and they had a God that no one knew, and Paul says, well, you might know him, but I know him, and I'm going to declare him to you. And we did talk about the need to reassert the God who is there. When we use the word God today, we need to be very careful what people hear. It's not Allah, and it's not some alien force out there like the force in Star Wars, but we need to reassert fully the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who is a transcendent, sovereign Lord who rules over all things and who comes and demands of us because we are his people. And we looked at that in some detail last week, and I reminded you, and I thought, and again, the words of John Stott on John when he was talking about Acts 17, all this truth about God is part of the gospel. And I think we need to be very clear about that today, that we need, when we're talking to people outside and we use the word God, what do they hear? It's the indispensable background to it. Without it, the gospel cannot be effectively preached. We're calling people to believe in a God that we must describe, a God who must be known, not some idea they have, but in their ignorance, we declare to them the God that we know. So I want for a couple of minutes just to reflect on our historical experience and to remind you that in recent years it's not been that of the Bible. For the last 500 years, really since the Reformation, we have come to that place where we know something called the Christian country. And we looked last week at, for example, the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield that brought about a major change in the United Kingdom. Brought about not only religiously but morally with men like William Wilberforce and all that. We had the end of slavery for the first time in human history. The work of God at that time where we were saw slavery abandoned and we saw a lot of good done. We had orphanages and all sorts of things. People suddenly began to be caring for those who were less well off, and it built our laws. So much of our legal structure today rests upon the Bible. It rests upon the truths that are there. And it was in this period where God moved greatly, and the revivals of that time moved things on, and we came to talk of being a Christian country. And in some ways, we were a Christian country, where those laws and everything permeated our land. And if you listen today, and I did this one night, we were talking about the Authorized Version. How much of the Authorized Version still lingers in our land? Go the extra mile. Love your neighbor as yourself. All those are phrases taken from the language of Jesus, and yet they still exist in our land. But we, and there never has been, what is really a truly Christian country. We did have one that was tremendously blessed by God. And we, in the goodness of God, have got to rejoice in that. I mean, you and I, most of us here today who are Christian, we are the descendants of those people. The great privileges were ours. I mean, I don't think I'm alone here this morning when I say that I can never remember a time when I didn't know the gospel. I can remember the days when on the Shankill Road on a Saturday night, you had five or six open-air meetings. And all these little, where it was everywhere. And what a blessing it was. And I'm not decrying that for 1 minute. And the goodness of God, those are the days we went through. But friends, we need to remind ourselves that there's a danger that we have been fooled into a false sense of security. In our thankfulness to God, and in our moments where we looked at it, and I can remember people talking, you know, Northern Ireland's a place set apart. We've sent out more missions, and suddenly that sense of, well, everything's well. We've made it. We are the people. A pride in our ways and our freedom. Did it creep in? Have we allowed the outward to become the issue? But very often we've had Christians differ over things, how we dress, how we sing and do all sorts of things. Where we've got ourselves a definition of Christianity is totally out. Certainly I grew up through it. I remember the things that I wasn't allowed to do and all the things I wasn't allowed to wear and all the places I wasn't allowed to go and all. It was all there. That's the way it was. A prosperity that filled us into becoming materialists in the guise of God's blessing. I've heard it preached in our churches in Northern Ireland. God's blessing is in material prosperity. Is it? May have been in the Old Testament, but I tell you this, friends, if you will bust your gut and work 24 hours a day and go for it, you'll make money. Because the world's making it all around us. But we have tended to become very materialistic. We've been satisfied and looked at all that we have and said, hasn't God blessed us? Has he? Or have we drifted to become materialists? Have we got a self-satisfaction that leaves God out? I can remember, forgive me for remembering, young people, but when you get old like me, you do remember. Some things you do remember, other things you forget. Like the names of the people who play the piano. But I can remember when prayer meetings were full. When the prayer meetings before the service were packed with people. Well, the important thing was to meet to pray. Now, I know there are pressures in today's world. I'd be the first to argue about those pressures and how we do things. Yeah, I'm happy to talk about all of those things. But somewhere along the line, we got a bit self-satisfied. And those things have drifted into the background. Now, I'm not knocking Lisburn here because I thank God for the prayer meetings we have at the minute and where God has called us together. You know, That's the powerhouse of the church. Let's never forget that. But we have come to those times, and friends, we have forgotten above all that we are in enemy territory. Despite all the blessings of a Christian country, friends, we are in enemy territory, and the enemy has been working in our midst. Oh, we haven't suffered by being put in jail. We haven't suffered by losing the Bible. We haven't suffered by those, but he's been out to ruin our testimony. He's been out to take us off onto some of the things we've talked about and all the problems of church life that exist. I'm not going to take time to list them all, but they're there. We know about it. The division, the immorality and the acceptance of sinfulness and all sorts of things that have crept into the mind. He's there for it. But the world can look and say, if that's Christians, so much for it. We're in enemy territory. And that's the world of the New Testament. We need to remind ourselves of that. The world of the New Testament is not a Christian country. I have heard people preach and they've lifted our way of going and they've lifted it and they've taken it back and they've almost made the words of Jesus talk about where we're at. That's not where Jesus was at, and that's not where the New Testament church was at. It was an enemy territory. It was a world that was completely different. Let me remind you about it. After the initial acceptance of the disciples in Jerusalem, they faced Jewish opposition. Partly because of jealousy. Partly because of what they were teaching about Jesus being the Messiah and living again. And it took the life of James, and it then brought in Saul of Tarsus and all that was there. And finally it worked itself out that Saul, Paul, as he became, all across Asia Minor, all across modern Greece, they hounded him and they hounded him until they got him in Jerusalem. Because he had become one of them. It was a day of opposition. It was a day of Gentile immorality. Friends, I'm not going to go into all the details today. But I remember being in Ephesus, a scorching hot day. We're walking around and we came to this magnificent library. And the girl who was taking us around, she was a Muslim, and she was very insistent I came with her down. And she showed me a passageway that went out of the library, under the street, and come up on a house the other side. I wasn't allowed to walk through it, but she says, you know what that was for? That was to take the bright men over to the brothel across the street without being seen. In Corinth, if you used the word Corinthian of a person, you weren't telling them where they came from. You weren't telling them they were a nice person. You were telling them one of the most immoral people about. A Corinthian, even in those days, was terrible. It immorality that you and I look at today and we see it coming as a tide, that's where the church was born. That's the world they lived in. There was one temple that had 1,000 prostitutes that every night left the temple and went down into the city. Sorry for being so blunt, but sometimes I think we need to be aware of these things. There was Gentile, there was political oppression. Rome was very happy for you to be there as long as you didn't upset the status quo. But when you were prepared to say that Jesus was Lord and you would refuse to go and drop a little bit of incense and say that Caesar is Lord, it wouldn't have it. It ruled. You're breaking the rules. You're not going that everybody's the same. You're not keeping the status quo. You're not keeping equality. And the Christians died by the hundreds because they refused. You know, sometimes I've thought people would have said, you know, Jesus is Lord. Sure, you can cross your fingers behind your back and say Caesar is Lord. You know what I'm getting at? You can sort of, I don't really mean it, but, you know, we'll keep everything level. But they weren't prepared to. They stood their ground. And there was heresy arising. It's actually interesting that the Apostle Paul describes his life like this. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. There's a man who lives it. We can say, are we going to say the Apostle Paul was something less than we are? Is it because we have a Christian country? No, that's a recognition he was in enemy territory. It's a recognition of the world that you and I have come to live in. A recognition that today we are in enemy territory. It's quite clear now. We are all aware of it. And the New Testament church, and I'm going to go take this up this morning, they recognized it. They lived with it. And it's why they didn't sit down and lament the terrible times. And you know, there's some Christians, and I'm going to be frank, friends, they sit and all they do is moan. Oh, I remember the good old days. So do I. They weren't that good, by the way. But I do know what you're talking about. And all we do is moan and lament. Well, that's not the way the New Testament believers took it. Acts 4, they'd just been threatened, keep quiet or else. And they come and they pray. They come and they pray. That's the reaction. The world has threatened us, told us to keep quiet. What will we do? We'll pray. Here's what they prayed. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. Okay, that's it. You said it. It's happening. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the Lord of the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And they say they're quite clear about it. We're in enemy territory and you're in control of this. You're letting it happen. And friends, that's something you and I need to face. What's happening in our country today is not out of God's control. You and I have come into days that we find difficult and, well, they're getting dangerous. But God's in control. He knows what he's doing. And the first church was born here. And that's where they lived. And what do they pray? Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders to the name of your holy servant Jesus. Some of that's conditioned to where they were at that moment, but friends, they were concerned that they stood up for the gospel. That was where they came from. We are in enemy territory, and we need to recognize that. I think it's going to become much more something that we're going to have to live with. And for you young people, I do think the world is going to be a more difficult place for you. It wasn't easy when I grew up either, but we are in a very arrogant and aggressive enemy at the moment. In the goodness of God, we've come to that day. But the first thing I want to remind you is that the New Testament church reacted to its world in a way because they remembered the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus told them about the enemy. In Matthew 10, as he was sending them out, he says, I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. And Jesus printed fantastic pictures. Can you think of a group of wolves in here, set the sheep out? Woo! That's the picture. Bloodbath! Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. React wisely. React the right way. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings and witnesses as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Wow. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's what Jesus told the folk. That's the world that Jesus said we're going into. And we shouldn't be surprised at where we've ended up. John 15, the last night, he's got that group around him and they're all confused and they're not sure what's happening and their world's falling apart. He says to them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, and as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Friends, we are on enemy territory. The Savior said it. And many years later, John, as he reflected and wrote 1 John, says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We're in enemy territory. And it's either one or the other. See, that's going to be the problem we face here. You either belong to the world or you belong to Christ. We have got very good in today of having gray areas, and I understand gray areas. I've had to live with them in all sorts of conflicts in church life. But when it comes to the bottom line, there's either the world or there's Christ. Jesus put it like this. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The first thing is this. Jesus didn't say you can't work for two employers. We're inclined to read it like that. It's very difficult to do it anyway. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said you cannot work for two slave lords. It was the world of slavery. The world that says, do it or else. Not the world that says, get in here at 5 o'clock or I'll be very cross with you. Jesus says you cannot have two people who control your life. You cannot have two slave lords that rule you. You will either serve one or the other. You will be devoted or despised. You cannot serve God and money. And the word money is too tight there. The word mammon is a hard word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's a hard word, but it's a word that speaks much more well. A world of material possession. And Jesus says, you cannot serve this world. You cannot live for all the things that are here. You cannot serve God and live for this world and all its material possessions. So is all the prosperity the blessing of God? Or have we lived for it? And if we have lived for it, you cannot serve God at the same time. Think of the context of the verses. He says there are two treasures, Matthew 16. Where your treasure is, he says, there your heart will be. It'll either be in heaven or it'll be in this world. There are two treasures. Which are you living for? Matthew 6:22, there are two visions. You either have a clear eye that sees God and lives for him, or you have an eye that is blind and dark and your whole life is filled with darkness. And in the middle, he says, there are two slaveries. Jesus drives it home. We either serve the world or we serve Christ. No one can serve two masters. We need to come to terms with that. I can't drive that home to you. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit speaks this morning because I can't do it. But those are the words of Jesus. This isn't Billy Colville. As we live in this world today, we've got to be clear about that. And Jesus goes on the call to discipleship. That's how I read this morning from Luke 19. Again, the context was that there was the confession of Jesus, there was the passion foretold, and then there was the call to discipleship. When he was praying, we looked at it this morning, and we came to the place where he says, you are the Messiah of God. And immediately he does that, Jesus says, don't you tell them, because everybody there was looking for a Messiah who rode a white horse like our King Billy, who would come and deliver them from the Romans and bring in a wonderful world. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. Don't tell everybody, don't use that word, because the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and must be killed and the third day rise again. Understand that my Messiahship is that of the servant of the Lord. Remember Isaiah 53 that we've been through together? He was crushed for our iniquities. Remember it? That's what he says here. My Messiahship is the way of the servant of the Lord. And then he says, Jesus said to them all, if anyone will come after me, follow me, the authorized version. The word actually is, you know, it's the disciple. Jesus is walking up the street like this and they walk up behind him. That's the meaning of the word, if anyone will come after me. Well, what? He must deny himself. She must deny herself. It's used as generic, you know, that's what Jesus, he just doesn't mean men, he means everybody. You must deny yourself, which quite simply means stop depending on yourself. Stop looking at yourself and making yourself the center of the world and living for yourself and all the things around you and all the good things about you and all the excuses you can make. Deny yourself. Come to the place where you see that yourself is nothing and take up your cross daily. Can I say this to you? It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your sore back. It's not the person in work that's hard to get on with. That's not what Jesus was talking about. None of those things apply. When you picked up the crossbeam, you were going to have to die. That was a horrific statement. To reduce it to your mother-in-law, your bad back, is pathetic. Jesus said, be prepared, willing to die for all you want. Be prepared to live your life only for me. To follow after me, to do what I want. Used to be a very big theme of the will of God in our circles. It's gone silent, but this is what it's about. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus willingly picked up the crossbeam and he went out to die. Follow me. Walk after me. Live my way. Live life the way I want you to live it. Live depending absolutely and completely and totally on me. Now, memory lane again. When I was younger, very often I heard this preached. As a crisis experience, very often in missionary meetings, that you have believed in the Lord Jesus, but now it's time to make Jesus Lord of your life and to do what he wants. And the idea was this was a second experience. I have been in many meetings where that last hymn that we sang was the last hymn, and we were reduced to tears with the appeal to make Jesus Lord of our life. I want to remind you this morning, Jesus isn't asking for a second experience here. Jesus is asking for his disciples, those who believe in him. Now, I am very aware, and over my life, and I think a lot of you will know what I'm about to say, I have come to a place of faith and a place where I felt I'd committed, but Luke says here daily, there has been that experience where God has come in again and again and put his hand in your life and said, no, I want this. No, I want that. No. And the cross keeps coming back and the need to fall at his feet and say, Lord, whatever you want has come back. And very often that's something I've found over the years. It's happened with kids. I worked in young people for a long time. And we had a lot of kids that were saved when they were 6 and 7 year old. I don't know exactly where they stood. But when I got them at 15, 16, and 17, I had a group of young people who said, I need to fall before the cross and say, I'm yours. There were some who didn't do that. And I looked to find them today, and they're not here. They're gone. Because whether it's an experience of elderness or later, there must be that continual giving up of self. That picking up of the cross. That preparedness to walk after him. Because if we're not prepared to do that. Listen, friends, you're not a Christian. You're not one of his disciples. That's what Jesus is about to say. We read it. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man or a woman to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit their very soul? That's often preached in the gospel, isn't it? But look where it lies, beside the cross, beside the call to be a follower of Christ. There's a cost to be counted. We look at that in a moment. The call to discipleship demands that we fall at his feet and say, I will follow you. And friends, that's where it's going to hurt today. I've seen it hurt in the past. I know one young man. As he came to the end of his career in Queen's University, he went and attended a whole lot of interviews. Some of them he attended just for the sake of attending interviews to get experience. But at the end of this one, he got a phone call about 2 days later, and the boy said to him, I'd love you to come to the City of London. I can offer you, in those days it was a big five-figure salary. We're talking 40, 50 years ago. And we talked together. And he agonized. He had a career that was going to take him to the heights of the City of London. And a phone call came a couple of days after that again and said, look, we really want you. Will you come? But he kept hearing Christ say to him, I want you here. I want you in charge of that youth group. I want you to give yourself to those young people. And I can remember him in tears. I'm not going. And he never made a big salary. And he never got to the heights. But he has saved his soul. Prepared to be hurt. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father. We talked about this last week. Jesus says, on that day, if you haven't given yourself to me, if you haven't lived for me, oh yeah, hey, right, not perfectly. God forbid you should hear me saying that this morning. But that sense of day by day being prepared to yield to him and to follow him and to live for him and not to go the ways of the world, to listen to God's word, to what Jesus requires and wants of us, what his will is for my life, imperfectly though it may be, that's the bent that I'm going on. If we're not prepared for that, I will be ashamed of you. That's not my mother used to say. I don't want to be ashamed of you. She didn't mean she would disown me. But that's what Jesus means. That's what the word means. Disown you. Jesus put it very bluntly one day. If anyone loves his father or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's the conditions of being a disciple of Christ. And Jesus was quite clear there's a cost. At that time, as he approached him to be taken to heaven, Jesus really set out for Jerusalem. And Luke's picking up the servant of the Lord who set his face as flint. Remember that? And they noticed it. The moment came when Jesus turned and he went. And there it says it. To the first guy, I don't have anything to offer you in terms of materialism. To the second guy, I want you to follow me, not to go off and wait a few years. I want you to come with me now. And to the third guy, listen, you don't set, if you set out and you turn back, you're not fit for it. There's a cost to discipleship. Suppose, said Jesus on another occasion, one wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if it has enough money to complete it? Of course you do. And Jesus says, before you sign up with me, be very clear what's involved here. Be very clear where we're going. Or suppose a king, he says, about to go to war against another king. He's 10,000, he's 20,000. Yeah, well, hold on, can we have peace? Can we talk about it? In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? There's a cost, but there's a balance. We need to weigh it up, friends. We're back to the big picture. We're back to what we talked about last week. In this world, we may struggle. We may have all sorts of difficulties. We may come into a day. Are you a school teacher? What's going to happen in the next 4 or 5 years over here if the law has changed? You're asked to teach stuff. We need to be open to that, friends. We need to be ready for it. It's coming. Do not be afraid of them, said Jesus. There's nothing concealed that not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in dark, speak in the daylight, what is whispered in the ear, proclaim from the roofs. But here's the bit I want. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the issue that's here. That's how we're to view the world. The big picture suddenly comes down to you and me. Do I want Christ and glory, or do I want the world and lostness? And if it's Christ and glory, we're in enemy territory. In the goodness of God, at the moment, we have come into days that are going to get more difficult. They're going to become more strenuous, but they're there. And it's the path of discipleship. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's not enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Follow me, he said. That's the way it is. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus was very clear. And Paul was very clear too in Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer. It has been granted. Lovely word. It's the same word that comes from grace. For you have received a grace gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him but also to suffer for him. It's a gift of God's grace, the days that we're in. That's a new slant on it, isn't it? Jesus put it one way, it's glory or me, it's glory in me, or it's the world and lostness. Paul says, hey, we've got a grace gift here. God in his grace has given us an opportunity to stand out like stars in the sky, to like be like blazing suns where we are, to live for him. Why? Well, whatever happens, let's drop to the bottom. But without being frightened in any way, he says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. You know something, if you're out in the world today and the world can be comfortable with you and the world... Now, like, I'm not saying let's get this right. I'm not saying we've got to go out there and be abusive and ignorant and stick the gospel up people's noses. I'm not talking about that sort of attitude. With dignity, with humility and respect is how we've got to conduct ourselves. But having said all of that, the world can be comfortable with your standards and who you are and stuff. Friend, look at it. I've worked in both environments. I've worked with people who didn't trust me because I was honest. Because they were afraid that I would say exactly where things were at. I wasn't prepared to tell lies. And in business today, I understand that pressure. I understand that pressure. Around the days of the collapse, I had a guy who rang me up one night later on to tell me, he says, I'm not telling you my name, but I'm telling you the truth. And you need to know it. And he put the phone down. Because he was afraid to tell the truth because his bosses were telling lies on the TV the next morning. Oh yeah, if we're going to live for Christ, it's going to be difficult. In the world where truth is gone. Well, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of God. Let me draw it out for you. Live right. Be united. We've got to stop this habit of fighting with each other, Christians. Of fighting over nothing. That my preference and your preference don't agree. Okay, let's get on with it. Let's stick to the essentials. Let's get it. He says, let's stand together. Shoulder to shoulder, says Paul. As one man, we face the same enemy. And if an army's divided, and an army's taking its time cutting the tripe out of each other and fighting and arguing and wondering if you're a Christian or not, or what's it? Friends, what are we doing? We need to get there and see it. Stand firm. We'll come to that in Ephesians 6 in a few weeks' time. Stand firm. Put your feet down and don't move. And then he says, wait for the day. Because the battle we're involved in is over. That's why I started last week with the three gardens. We may be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We may be in the time of our trial and the time when doing the will of God is difficult and hard. But hey, friends, beyond Calvary, there is a resurrection morning. There is a glory. There is a new heavens, a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell and we shall dwell with him forever. Therefore, says Paul, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh yeah. Pain down here, but what gain? So how do we react? Well, we need to be biblical. We need to look at life through the eyes of Jesus. I wonder, are you here this morning? Maybe God's put his finger on you. And you've been happy to believe in Jesus and just drift with the crowd, but you've never come to that place where you've dropped on your knee and said, I give up everything to you. No longer me, but you. That's what John means when he says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He said, I've written this gospel to you, believe it. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing me, I have life in his name. Believing that he is the Son of God. We labored through John's gospel. And some of you felt, oh dear, this book. But I was trying to point out to you, friends, it is to recognize who he is. And if you recognize he's the Son of God, you fall at his feet. And if he is the Messiah, the one whom God has set apart and anointed as the only Savior of men, Lord, save me. Nothing but you. Do you see where it stands together? You got it? You got it? I'm asking you to think. I can only answer for me, and you can answer for you. But that's the truth of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we have faced your word today, and we live in a world where we are becoming more conscious where we are in enemy territory. Father, we come to you because there's no one else, and we'd sit with Peter, there's no one else to whom we can go, for you alone are the words of life. We fall at your feet afresh, Father, and we cry to you, my Lord and my God. We bow and we yield ourselves to you. And Father, in the difficulty of life day by day, give us the grace and the strength to keep following after you. In the hard decisions of life, may we stand and live as you want us to live, as people of honesty and integrity. May we live as people of love and kindness. May we be united together as one another. May we get our feet set firm that no matter where the tides and the winds blow, that we will stand our ground and do so waiting for that great day when we hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we pray for those here this morning who are teachers. Father, we are fearful for them. We lift them up to you. We pray for those here who are nurses, or doctors, who can face very difficult decisions. Father, we pray that you'll grant grace and strength where they are to live for you in the days that lie ahead. We pray, Father, for us all in business or wherever it is, that you'll help us to live right for you. Father, hear us today. And Father, there's somebody here this morning who needs to bow the knee. Grant grace to fall at the feet of Jesus and to give all of life to him. Father, hear us this day, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.